Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel. Also aware that in the bulletins, the passage is already there. That's Luke 17. We'll be beginning in verse 11. But before we begin that, if you spent any significant amount of time, especially recently, with our family, you may have heard us talk about, get excited over our new favorite show, Little House on the Prairie. Any fans of Little House on the Prairie? Yeah. Little House on the Prairie actually is not a new show at all. It aired some 50 years ago. And so to many of you, as a scene, the show is old news. But neither Emily, my wife, nor I grew up watching Little House, and we've been hooked. So if you haven't watched it, we would strongly recommend you do, especially if you have young children. It's been very sweet. Little House on the Prairie is actually based loosely on a book series written by Laura Ingalls Wilder. And the story tells, the series tells the story of the Ingalls family around 1860s or so, who set out from the crowded big woods of Wisconsin and for a more prosperous life, ultimately to settle in the small town of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. The show is endearing to many, including us, for its timeless themes, wholesome displays, things like simplicity, hard work, perseverance, family-centeredness, and love. But as we watch the show, as I watch the show, there's one aspect of Little House that I think makes it especially wonderful, that causes my own eyes, being honest, to well up at times, and it's the moving displays of gratitude. Gratitude. Many of the episodes often center on an individual who, by one circumstance or another, finds themselves in a very poor condition or great need. It was without any help, any hope of help or relief, and who by episode end comes to an unexpected or unlooked for deliverance. And because the characters in the show are often so poor, so humble, so convinced of their low condition, that when the help does arrive, they are overwhelmed with gratitude. One example that hits home, especially for me, is when the father, Charles Ingalls, he loses his job at the mill, and all the while his farm is yet to produce any crops, and he's incurred a significant debt at the mercantile. He comes home later that day to his wife and three girls, ashamed, downcast, troubled for how they will get by. But in response, his girls, right before his eyes, come up with a plan to bring in extra money to help out. And as the camera pans to Charles' face, the look in his face tells it all. He's gripped to the heart, his eyes fill with tears, grateful for his girls. The episode ends rather profoundly with the debts being paid off with the children's help, and then Mr. Olson, the owner of the mercantile, declaring openly Charles Ingalls the richest man in Walnut Grove. It's my favorite episode. But what is it about gratitude, that makes it such an admirable virtue? Why is it that we so highly esteem displays of gratitude like those in Charles Ingalls? The famous Roman orator Cicero once said that gratitude is the greatest of all virtues. Gratitude, you see, is the grace that beautifies the soul, produced in one who properly understands who they are, what they deserve, and therefore they're only thankful for any benefit they receive. The question this morning is, do you know gratitude? Is your heart filled with thankfulness? Or are you more naturally inclined day to day to grumble and complain? Now, as wonderful as Charles Ingalls and the Little House cast are examples, those displays of gratitude like that are often temporary. After all, another episode would come, another need, another difficulty would arise and press them down, and they would soon be pressed down. But the same goes for us gathered this morning. we need a much more constant, substantial, and lasting source for gratitude. And friends, that source is found in none other than the mercy of God. And not only that, not only is God's mercy a source of gratitude, God's mercy calls us, summons us, each and every one of us, to live and move and have our being as grateful recipients and responders to the undeserved mercy God has shown to us, most supremely in Jesus Christ. In this morning's passage, we are considering together this grateful response to God's mercy. So let's read it together. If you have your Bible or your bulletin there, we are in, again, Luke 17. Luke 17, starting verse 1. Hear now the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for our merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would make known to us and show us the goodness and mercy in Jesus. Would you help us to profit this morning from your word? I pray that you would send forth your word with power to bring conviction, encouragement, and love for your mercy. Would you compel us by your mercy? Help us to wonder at it, to rejoice in it. I pray that you would bless our time together, and would you sanctify us in the truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So my summary for this passage is pretty simple. It is gratitude is the right response to God's mercy. I'll say it again. Gratitude is the right response to God's mercy. And we'll consider this in 2 points. Point number one, God's mercy. Point number two, the right response. Point number one, God's mercy. So this morning we are jumping in the middle of Luke's gospel account. Luke is written, if you don't know, as a historical record containing both eyewitness testimony and verifiable facts concerning Jesus of Nazareth, his person, work, and ministry. Luke's aim in writing his gospel narrative is to provide certainty that Jesus is exactly as Luke describes him, that Jesus is ultimately to be believed on, that Jesus is to be trusted, and that Jesus is to be worshiped. Our passage here in Luke 17 finds us actually more specifically toward the end of Luke's gospel. And it begins in verse 11 by informing us that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. Luke lets us know in these opening words that Jesus was setting his sights on the place where he would most fully accomplish his purpose, his very mission for entering into the world. You see, from the beginning, Jesus had been on a mission that was planned, decreed, and contracted in eternity past between Father and Son, and then was executed in real time when God the Son took on flesh in the incarnation. Luke's gospel narrates how Jesus grew in favor with both God and man in preparation for his mission work, how he was then anointed and equipped by the Spirit to undertake his work of restoring the kingdom of God among fallen men. So while on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus' focus, as I said, is on his ultimate destination, his mission's endpoint, the place of accomplishment whereby God's kingdom would be established forever. As Isaiah prophesied, Jesus had set his face like a flint, resolved in his being towards the place of his accomplishment, where he would, through his triumphant death and resurrection, establish the kingdom of God. And so we see here, as Jesus' public ministry is drawing to a close, as no doubt a sense of urgency and expectation mounds with every step, that Luke tells us he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. Lepers. Like many others, these 10 had strategically positioned themselves along Jesus' path in hope of encountering him. The only problem is that they were lepers. So if you didn't know, leprosy was a very horrible and debilitating skin disease. Very curable in our day, but much more common in the Old Testament era. Leprosy carried with it many devastating consequences for those who contracted it. Just to kind of give us a picture, hear how a few commentators describe the disease. This is Leon Morris in his commentary on Luke. He says, leprosy in biblical times was a name given to a variety of diseases, some curable, some not. In its worst form, it was a greatly dreaded and very dreadful disease. It was both disfiguring and fatal, and the ancient world's only defense against it was quarantine. J.C. Ryle, he writes, of all diseases which can affect the body of man, leprosy appears to be most severe. It affects every part of the constitution at once. It brings sores and decay upon the skin, corruption into the blood, and rottenness into the bones. It is a living death, which no medicine can check or stop. These 10 lepers are also said here to have stood at a distance. You see, not only did leprosy bring great suffering to the body, but those with the disease were ostracized, cast out, banished from society because they were considered unclean under the law of Moses. Once the disease had been found, the leper was removed from society, completely cut off from any fellowship with the people or with God. Leviticus 13:46 explicitly says, the leprous person who has the disease shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. But as horrible as this disease of leprosy is, it is but a type in Scripture, a pointer to an infinitely greater disease, the disease of sin. Sin is a disease of a far worse kind than leprosy, far more debilitating and dangerous and far more deadly. Leprosy only causes deterioration of the body, sin the destruction of the soul. Leprosy only torments the body while on earth. Sin brings unending torment in hell. Sin has corrupted not just the body, but every part of man. The mind, will, and affections are infected because of sin. Every faculty of man is bent towards sin, following sin, loving sin, without any way to break free. Leprosy cut off fellowship from the people with people, but sin has separated every human being from fellowship with God. We might be tempted when we read this to think that lepers had it bad, but in fact, we all have it much worse. We also see in these 10 lepers the universality of sin, the universality of sin. Most likely this group was composed, gathered from both towns of Samaria and Galilee, which would mean that the group had both Jews and Samaritans. If you've read any of the Gospels before, you'll know that no two people groups were less likely to be brought together. But all the cultural differences, all reasons for separation, are removed from the commonality they share in this deadly disease. How much more so in sin? No one here this morning can expect to escape the disease of sin and its deadly consequences. Not our upbringing, social status, ancestry, nothing about us can alter our natural corruption and depravity of nature. So in light of this, it's important we take note in this passage of the humility of these 10 lepers, for they are instructive to us. They are, as we'll see, thoroughly convinced of their miserable condition. Plagued inside and out, sentenced to a life of misery and certain death without any hope of recovery, without any help to improve themselves. But then, suddenly, one day, word came to these outcast ears. Their ears heard the good news of one with authority to heal. One who uses his authority and power to lift up those who have been brought low, who raises the poor from the dust, one who lifts the needy from the ash heap, No doubt these 10 lepers here had heard of this one named Jesus, how he went about teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. That by the power at work in Jesus, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the good news preached to them. We see that those whose daily task was to cry out, unclean, unclean, to anyone who would draw near, are now compelled by the arrival of Jesus to lift up their voices, to cry out for mercy. Mercy, mercy, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Their cry, we see, is for mercy. Their great need is to be delivered, delivered from that oppressive and pressing condition in which they are in. You just imagine the pressure, the pain, the darkness that has been upon them, that they are compelled to cry out, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. Deliver me from this dreaded sickness. Now, this humble, low posture towards God, this desperate cry of a soul plagued in need of God's mercy is only fitting, as we'll see, for those who are truly aware of the dreadful state. If you remember, it was David, King David, who cried out in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, and cleanse me from my sin. It was the Apostle Paul, if you remember, in Romans chapter 7, who cried out for that mercy, for deliverance from sin's indwelling disease. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the good news of the gospel, as we'll see, is that no one who cries out to Jesus for mercy will ever be turned away. Nobody ever comes to Jesus for mercy and is ever, ever turned away. We also see here that in calling Jesus Master, that these 10 rightly understand and discern that as Lord, Jesus holds the prerogative to heal. They cannot demand healing for themselves. Right, they are in no position to start making any claims upon the Lord. They rightly see themselves as servants, not as masters of their own fate. They are at the Lord's bidding. He must choose to extend mercy, and it is to his own glory should he do so. All right, this should teach us, all of us, how we should approach the Lord, especially in prayer. How we must posture ourselves in making our requests known to God. And even in times of great trial and affliction, we make our requests known to the Lord, knowing that he is both willing and able to intervene for us. But even so, we resign ourselves to our Lord's perfect will, knowing, understanding that he is under no obligation, knowing that his grace is sufficient in every circumstance. But though our God is under no compulsion to any creature, though our God sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases, this passage and really all of the Bible teaches us that God responds to cries for mercy because he delights in mercy. God delights in extending mercy to the most undeserving because he is merciful. He is by nature merciful. He is in fact most glorified in extending mercy, most glorified. Just consider how the Lord first revealed himself. If you recall in Exodus 33, Moses prayed, please show me your glory. And the Lord revealed himself through declaring his name. You remember the first word he uses to describe himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. However, more glorious than even that revelation on Sinai is the mercy God has reserved for diseased and ruined sinners, in and through Jesus Christ, our merciful Savior. From this, I'd like us to see two specific things about the ministry of our merciful Savior. Two specific things about our merciful Savior, Jesus, from this text. First is the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. Again, just consider for the moment the context of this very passage. Jesus is, right now, on the most important engagement in the history of the world. For weeks, perhaps months, maybe more, His face spoke of unflinching determination to meet his enemies head on in Jerusalem, to offer up his body as a sacrifice, a face that caused his own disciples to fear. Yet surprisingly, we see here at the beginning that the Lord made his way through an unnamed village between Samaria and Galilee. Why? Not only an unnamed village, but a village is skirted with crying, diseased lepers. Why is Jesus doing this? And it's because of our Savior's great compassion. His great compassion. We see that the heart of Christ is large in sympathy towards sinners and sufferers. His heart overflows with compassion to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And what's amazing is not only does Jesus approach the general vicinity of these lepers, but he hears their cry and looks upon them. And not only does he notice the afflicted, but we see Jesus responding with healing mercy. No distance can keep Christ from sympathizing with the unwell, the diseased and the afflicted, and pouring out his cleansing mercy. Hebrews 4:15 says that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Though the Lord Jesus has right now been glorified and is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, though Jesus is so highly exalted even now, Jesus Christ still welcomes mercy-begging sinners to come to him. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ's heart does not feel any less tenderly towards sinners. In fact, we are encouraged today, to come boldly to our merciful Lord's throne, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that is the compassion of Christ on display. Second, we also see here Christ's authority to heal. The authority of Christ to heal. Christ is not only willing, but also able to save to the uttermost all who come to him for mercy. Jesus responds here to the leper's cry at once by commanding them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Why the priest? Because they were the law's appointed inspectors to certify that healing had in fact taken place. But notice how Jesus sends the lepers for inspection before the healing had even been accomplished. In so doing, Jesus is claiming that he has authority to cleanse, an authority that belongs to God alone. If you remember, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses, he recites a song to the people of Israel as they were commissioned to enter the promised land. They were to sing this song as they went. And God says this in his song in Deuteronomy 32. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." And so we are shown the legitimacy of Jesus' claim when the text says that, "And as they went, they were cleansed." By simply obeying Christ's word, all 10 lepers are completely cleansed, healed from head to toe, fully restored, and made ceremonial fit to return to public worship. There is no need for any of them to go through any of those various stages of washings and ceremonial rites as the law prescribed. By Christ's authority and by Christ's word, they were completely healed. We also see that in Jesus sending to the priest for inspection, there's a special significance when we consider that in Leviticus 14, on the very last ceremonial cleansing rite that the priest would perform upon a healed leper through all those stages, that it was none other than an atoning sacrifice, a guilt offering of a lamb without blemish, showing for us that there was always a connection in the law between leprosy and sin. This disease of leprosy, as I said earlier, always pointed to the greater disease of sin that brings in the greatest consequence, eternal condemnation and wrath from Almighty God. And so, in cleansing the lepers and sending them to the Levitical priest, Jesus testifies that He is not only the greater high priest, but he is the greatest sacrifice for sin. As the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ's precious blood cleanses sinners from the very guilt and power of sin. And by his wounds, being for sin our substitute, we are healed, cleansed, forgiven, washed clean from our sins forever, and thereby welcome into full, complete, and eternal fellowship with God. Do you know yourself to be stricken, unwell, and ruined because of sin? Do you know yourself to be condemned under the law because of sin? If you do, know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save such as you. Do not let the thought that you are too guilty, too defiled, too diseased to receive his healing mercy. Jesus says to you this morning for your soul's comfort, for all those who feel the dreadfulness of their sin, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Unlike the proud who falsely think themselves to be well, Jesus applies himself to all those who know themselves to be unwell. If they would but call out to him for mercy, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never, never cast out. This is what we believe and confess and sing together as the people of God, those who have come to know the reality of their sin and have been comforted with the compassion of Christ for his redeeming mercy. You know that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, these 10 lepers receive mercy. But that was not meant to be the end of their interaction with the Lord. And neither should it be for us. Which leads us to point number 2, the right response. Can you just try to imagine the joy that must have been experienced when I walked back for these 10? As they realize in those first moments what was happening to them. The complete healing of the body, and all that accompanying that, the freedom of mind, and relief to their souls, the realization, right, that they are now completely clean, able to return and be welcomed back to society once again. But surprisingly, what we see here is Luke tells us that one stops that journey back as Jesus commanded him, to be certified clean and welcomed back to the community, embraced once again. As this man looks over his now changed condition, once a sick and diseased and ruined disease and outcast, now restored to full and vibrant health, he rightly perceives that a great and miraculous act of mercy has been wrought for him. So great and so miraculous that he must return gratitude to the one who did this for him. He must worship the Lord Jesus. We see from his grateful worship three things that I believe are very instructive for us as fellow recipients of Jesus' mercy. Number one, verse 15, we are told that he was praising God with a loud voice. This one loudly extols and proclaims God for his mercy. God has put a song in his mouth, and he must let it loose. Number two, verse 16 tells us that he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Not only does his mouth recite God's praises, but his entire person is laid at Jesus' feet, humbly prostrating himself before the one who has healed him, the one who has given him such great mercy. And number three, this one who returned is said to finally to be giving him thanks. Both his praise and his humility are shown here to be rooted, you see, in a deep sense of thankfulness. Scripture says that what the heart one speaks, and this one's heart has been filled with, to the brim, with the realization of the mercy of God. His worship is just an expression of a soul that has truly perceived what mercy has wrought for him. We see a great contrast, do we not, between this one who returned rightful thanks and the 9 who continued on their way. One of the big lessons we learn from this passage is what a rare grace is gratitude. Jesus guides us in making this observation from his own. Verse 17, then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Though all 10 lepers had received mercy at the hand of Jesus, for the majority of them, it was a mercy that went only skin deep. They desired and were happy to merely profit from this external mercy, from the outward blessing that they received, and move on with their lives without Jesus. But this kind of ungrateful response is actually nothing new. For in it, we are merely witnessing a microcosm of humanity. For ingratitude, thanklessness towards God is the very sin that categorizes our very present evil age. And in Romans 1, Paul writes of depraved humanity that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You see, mankind as a whole looks upon God's daily mercies, God's providential care over their lives, and disregards him without any thanks. If you are here this morning and maybe don't consider yourself a Christian, you must understand that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you are condemned because of the sin of ingratitude towards God. How can I say that? Well, the Bible teaches that God, who made the universe and everything and everyone in it, has given all of humanity, all of us in this room, including you, a multitude of mercies. The Bible teaches that our very lives, the air in our lungs that we've been breathing this morning, is a result of God's great benevolence and kindness. Everything that we enjoy in life, whether it be a meal, a friendship, any encouragement, any enjoyment in life, is a result of God's mercy. But instead of rightly recognizing that and returning all of that in thanksgiving and gratitude to God, you, I, all of us, we have instead taken God's blessings and we have rejected him. We have denied him the gratitude and the thanks that he deserves as the one who gives us every good that we enjoy. And God's word teaches us that for this heinous rebellion, for this gross evil of ingratitude, he has reserved a place in hell where all those who are unthankful rejectors of his mercy will perish forever. The truth is, and this is very hard for us all to hear, for all of us to accept, is that God owes us nothing and we owe him everything. But the sin of ingratitude, the sin that lays within each one of us, says that God owes me whatever he gives me and I owe him nothing in return. But this sinful error is exactly what Jesus had actually taught in the passage immediately preceding our own. So if you look back in verses 7 to 10, there's a heading over that passage that says, "Unworthy servants." In that passage, Jesus described the servant who expected the master to serve him. The servant expected the master to serve him. Ridiculous. But this is how we are all naturally inclined to operate towards God. Unworthy servants, thinking God owes us anything other than hell. This is, as one commentator put it, treating Jesus like a cosmic butler instead of a suffering servant. How can we escape our ingratitude? Jesus provides the answer, thankfully, through his last question, and then a final commendation in our passage. Verse 18, Jesus asks, "Was no one found to give praise to God except this foreigner?" All right, the answer is obviously no. The only one who returned thanks and praise was indeed this foreigner. I think Luke even hints in his writing that he was probably the only non-Jew of the 10 lepers. Verse 16 stresses this when he writes of his identity that he was a Samaritan. So what sets this one foreigner, this one Samaritan of all people, apart? If you know anything about Samaritans, they were considered by the Jews to be the absolute worst people on the planet. I was thinking in my head, I think for probably a modern Jew, it was like Jew, Gentile, dog, Samaritan. Okay? So how is it possible that a Samaritan would respond with this thankfulness to Jesus? How could someone like this be the only one to respond rightly? I think we see from the way he responded that he had the kind of gratitude that only grace, true saving grace, could compel. He knew that not only as a leper, but as a Samaritan leper, that he did not deserve anything from God, and that whatever healing he had experienced was solely by the grace of God. I think Jesus teaches us that the only way to guard against the sin of ingratitude is to follow this 10th leper's example. I believe that this one, all right, though he wasn't alive for it, I believe that this one would have yes and amen to question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this, which asks all of us here this morning, which asks you, how many things must we know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? How many things must we know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? The Catechism says the answer is 3. 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. This Samaritan understood the greatness of his sin and misery before God. He understood that Jesus was not just the savior of his leprosy, but the redeemer from his sin. And all that he had was to be directed back at thankfully praising Jesus for his mercy. Have you, like this Samaritan, come to know how to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Have you understood? Do you understand the greatness of your sin and misery? Do you know how miserable and ruined a condition you were born into because of sin? Have you been humbled by sin's disease? Have you learned this most important first lesson? Now, I can probably guess that there are some in this room who might think that those are some very impractical questions. Okay. How could knowing the greatness of my sin and misery possibly help me in living and dying in the comfort and experiencing true and lasting gratitude? Well, the answer is, which I think this passage teaches us, is that only by knowing the greatness of our sin and misery can we truly know and experience and rejoice and be thankful for God's mercy. If you're still not convinced, just consider these words from Charles Spurgeon more than 150 years ago, addressing the same question. He says, quote, "Much of the flimsy piety," piety means godliness or godly thankfulness, "much of the flimsy piety of the present day arises from the ease with which men attain peace and joy. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood with a rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." You see, if we would rightly respond to God's mercy, we must first perceive how much we are indebted to that mercy. God has looked upon our dreadful and diseased state when there was nothing good or pleasing in us, only the disease and putridness of sin. And in his great mercy, God has intervened for our sin-stricken soul's redemption by sending the mercy of mercies, the Lord Jesus Christ, to satisfy judgment upon us for our sin. When he offered up himself on the cross as the perfect and blameless Son of God, Jesus' perfectly clean soul made an offering for our guilt and misery, providing cleansing and healing from sin's condemnation and power. Oh, there is such plentiful redemption, unending mercy granted to us freely and eternally because of our merciful Savior. How we ought to praise and magnify our Lord for his mercy. And this is actually God's will for our lives, Christians. This is God's will for our lives, for everyone. This is why we exist, to magnify and praise and live lives of gratitude to God for his rich mercy toward us. If you remember, Jeff told a story a few weeks ago about Amy Carmichael, how she spent the last 20 years of her life bedridden. You guys remember that story? She was faithfully serving the Lord. It was very encouraging, inspiring. And recently I came across another Amy Carmichael story. Once Amy was traveling by boat with another missionary woman. And on this trip, she was, like, the boat had stopped, and she was placed into a cabin with this other missionary. And she and her immediately found it infested with cockroaches and rats. But this wasn't a thing where you could just go get another room or just call somebody, okay? There was no other cabin, no other boat, nowhere to go. But Amy Carmichael was convinced that this is where God had her. But what was she going to do with her living conditions? What was there to do? Amy decided to make a sign. And on it, she wrote the words, "In everything, give thanks." And then she proceeded to mark each corner of that sign with the initials of every hardship she was enduring. And so every time she would look at the sign, she thanked God for those things represented by the initials, even the rats. Now, some of you, know, like me, you read that story and you think, oh, that's just, you know, some motivational talk, some Christianese. That's great. But for Amy Carmichael, that was not some motivational talk. These words were inspired by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he commanded the church to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For Amy Carmichael, as well as the Apostle Paul, God's mercy enables us, compels us to give thanks in all circumstances. His mercy is an unending source and cause and reason for us to give thanks in all circumstances, in all seasons, in all conditions of life. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter how terrible, God's mercy towards disease and ruined sinners in sending Jesus for us is always a cause for gratitude. Going back to our passage, we'll close here looking at verse 19 by considering, lastly, Jesus's commendation. Just so there would not be any confusion for this man or for us, Jesus ends by ultimately commending faith. Faith that unites us to Jesus, our healer and savior, that brings salvation to our souls and issues forth this grace of gratitude. Verse 19, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You may have a footnote there at the end of your Bible, at the end of verse 19, that translates Jesus' words as, "Your faith has saved you," which has in view not just the physical salvation experienced by all 10 lepers, but a deeper and fuller and eternal salvation experienced solely by this one outsider. It is faith, Jesus says, faith that saves the soul from eternal ruin and misery, not our amount of gratitude or experience of thankfulness, but faith in Christ. And not because this faith is so strong or pure or virtuous, but faith saves because it looks outside of ourselves, and onto Jesus, the well one, the physician, the wonderful and merciful Savior. True saving faith rests, relies, and casts the soul upon Jesus for mercy, for healing, and receives that mercy, so vast and so free. And this kind of faith, as we've seen, comes from a truly humbled soul, humbled from a deep sense of its unworthiness. So, saints, let not the weakness of your faith or anything about you keep you from coming to Jesus for mercy and healing, and to keep coming to Jesus for mercy. If you but recognize the greatness of your sin and misery, the continual sin that plagues you, come to the Lord Jesus and keep coming to Jesus. He has healing in his wings for every wound and sore, grace sufficient to reveal more and more of his mercy and goodness to you for all your days. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you, let us together rejoice and be glad, seek together all of our days to live lives of gratitude in response to God's unending and undeserved mercy towards us. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for sending to us the mercy of mercies, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for looking upon us with such mercy, how you continually pour out, Lord, mercy to us. Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, we would go forth from here encouraged and responding, Lord, to this mercy. Help us to continue to look to your mercy. We know, Lord, that you are able. We thank you, O Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.